Well, thank you very much for the warm welcome this morning here at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. It's good to be with you again. I'll try to make it a habit to be here once every 4 or 5 years and to share this special time of fellowship with you. So thank you for having me. I love your pastor, and I'm always delighted to see the congregation that's under his care. We do pray for you guys, and so it's good to actually be here. I'm sure they're praying for us this morning in Washington. And do remember to pray for us over the next couple of days, it looks like especially. Well, we're going to look at Psalm 4 this morning. You'll find it on page 448 in your pew Bibles. You will be helped to pay attention for the entire time that I'm about to speak. If you will grab one of those pew Bibles and open it, page 448, it's Psalm 4. Let me go to the Lord again in prayer before we begin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us that we see every day. We pray that you would teach us now from this ancient poem your truth about our lives for today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You think you need to be saved when you know you're in trouble. It's been observed that the proud man has no God, the unpeaceable man no neighbor, the distrustful man, no friend, but the discontented man has not himself. How do you get real peace? This quest takes us right into the heart of the Old Testament, into this book of Psalms. It's in this book of Psalms that people have for centuries, for millennia, really, found some of the clearest examples of what it means to have peace. What is the spirituality of the Bible? What does it mean to live a spiritual life? What does God want us to be like? And how can we be that way? What does it mean to relate to God? As a 33-year-old Augustine prepared for baptism centuries ago in North Africa and in Italy, he studied the Psalms. He prayed and wept through them again and again, he said. That's how he learned to pray, by studying these Psalms. I pray that we also will find what we're searching for, and that God this morning will even teach us what it is that we should be searching for, because that's what we need to know. We can begin to hear the gospel only when we know that we're in trouble. So we begin there with Psalm 4. May we see the good news in Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. How can I have peace? Well, as we walk through Psalm 4, I want us to see three lessons this morning. Three lessons in answer to that question. Number one, depend on God. That's verse 1. Number 2, accept God's truth. That's verses 2 to 5. And in this section, I want to make some explicit comments on how we can especially rejoice together and value the gospel in our life together here in a local church. And 3, enjoy God. Enjoy God. Experience his joy and peace. That's verses 6 to 8. So let's begin. First, we want to see in this psalm an encouragement to, number 1, depend upon God. And practically, that means that we should pray. We should depend on God for answering and hearing prayer. That's what we see David doing right here at the beginning and really at the end of the first verse, isn't it? Look down at verse 1. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God, hear my prayer. David is turning to God, and he is asking that the Lord hear him in his prayer, that he answer his call. Now, some people may think it's strange that David would even bother asking God to hear his prayers, because they assume that if God's there, that's kind of his job. He's there to do just that, kind of like an invisible version of Aladdin's lamp, Aladdin's genie. So why on earth would David even ask him that? But friends, we shouldn't be so quick at that point. We shouldn't presume that God has any obligation merely by creation to hear our prayers. We have separated ourselves from God by our sins. As God's children adopted in Christ, however, we can ask God to hear us, and in fact, we shouldn't be slow in approaching him with our needs. Those in the Old Testament who were in the stream of God's special revealing of himself, from Abraham to Moses to Elijah to Samuel and the prophets, these too, like us, were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promises of God. So David here, David too, had access to God and confidence to go to him in prayer. So he would also depend upon God for relief from distress, you see, in this first verse. Look at that request he makes. Give me relief from my distress. Now, it seems from this and from verse 2 that the fourth psalm was written during a trying period in David's life. Many have suggested that it was the same trial from which Psalm 3 comes. If you look at that, it looked like it was David's evacuating Jerusalem during the rebellion led by his much-loved son Absalom, a terrible time in his life. Friend, troubles will either drive you from God or drive you to him. Troubles will either drive you from God or drive you to him. Hard times wash away and wipe out the passing things that we trust in, and they expose the true foundations of our hope. God alone is our sure and certain foundation. There is nothing more sure and certain. Hard times remind us of that. Your hard times may be big or small, but during such times, where do you go to get relief from your distress? Others of you may find yourself enmeshed in smaller trials, perhaps discouragement or disparagement from friends who don't share your faith. Well, friend, you're not the only person ever to be so bad-mouthed by the very people that you're trying to help. Of course, we can be ill-spoken of even when we're doing good. That's actually a very common affliction in the lives of Christians. Whatever your trial is, if you're his child, depend upon God for relief from your distress. Go to him in prayer. We should also notice in this first verse that we can depend on God for mercy. You see, what David's request there is in verse 1, be merciful to me. On what other basis could we ever ask anything of God other than on the basis of his free and undeserved mercy? When we approach God in prayer, we have to remember that we come as one who has been God's enemy in the past. So I don't care if you were brought up a militant atheist or Pentecostal. You're brought up innately in your own heart as an enemy of God. That's what the Bible tells us. We have in the past worked against him fully and freely in our own lives, even in the lives of others. So even if we come to God now, we must remember that we come in his grace. And even if we come to God aggrieved by fellow humans, as David was here, we have to remember that these very griefs that we're experiencing now don't assuage God's wrath at our own sin. Our suffering never makes up for our sins. It's not like that. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Friends, in order to help us, God must be merciful. There is no other way he can interact with us. After all, it is the mercy of God and God alone that we really need. So if you would have peace with God, you must, like David did here, depend on God and depend on him alone. But there's also another truth here, another thing you should do. Depend on God, but also, number two, accept God's truth. This is the middle part of Psalm 4, the main part of it, the fact that we should believe and obey God's truth. We see that we should believe it. You see that in verse 2? I mean, that means obviously most basically don't reject it. Verse 2, how long, O men, will you turn my honor or my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? In these two questions, David challenges his opponent's unbelief, their rejection of God's word and will. Sometimes, you know, when people read this psalm, they wonder what a human is doing, referring to my honor or my glory there in verse 2. This simply means, I think, David's honor as a ruler, as an honored person. But these people, his opponents, were apparently rejecting that. His honor, that is the honor that was due him, was being replaced by rejection. It was being turned into shame. Exactly how, he doesn't say. Certainly if this is from the time of Absalom's rebellion, we could understand that language. The very son he loved was bringing disgrace on him by rejecting God's anointing on David's leadership and wrongly challenging him, trying to wrest that rule from him. And then in the second question here, David presses on them why they persist in their unbelief, in their acceptance of falsehoods, either about him and his own divine calling, or even about God himself. Look at that second question in verse. It's a piercing question, isn't it? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? The great preacher of the early church, Chrysostom, once said that if he were the fittest in the world to preach a sermon to the whole world, gathered together in one congregation and had some high mountain for his pulpit from whence he might have a prospect of all the world in his view, and if he were furnished with a voice of brass, a voice as loud as the trumpets of the archangel, and all the world might hear him, he would choose to preach upon no other text than this verse, Psalm 4, verse 2. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Surely this is the question that we too would put first to our own hearts. And then if we, like David, believe and trust God for his word and his mercy, then this is the question that we too should want to put to those far and near. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? By these questions, David is chiding his enemies for their rejection of him, but also for their idolatrous rejection of the God who had chosen him. Because their rejection of him was no less a rejection of God himself. Because God himself had made David his anointed. Friends, so too today, the first step in accepting God's truth and believing it is simply not to reject it. Just don't reject it. Just hold on for a moment. Let it just sit there in your mind. Just consider this. But we must also understand it. That's what David turns to in verse 3. He gives two things that they should know. First, he says, know that God has set apart the godly for himself. That's what he says there in verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Now, the godly there is in the singular, but this word is also used collectively when speaking of a type, just like we do in English. That's why we have a question here in how we're to take this. It says the godly, but does it mean all those who are godly and who therefore collectively make up the godly? I think that's probably what it means. Seems clear. I also, though, do think it would refer especially to David himself, because it was David whom God had chosen and David that some people were now rejecting. And David warns his opponents that in rejecting him, they were rejecting God's choice. And they needed to know this. God's will was behind David's reign. He was the Lord's specially chosen, his anointed. Now, of course, that earthly kingdom of Israel is long past today. And the modern, not to be too controversial here, but just speaking biblically and theologically, the modern nation state of Israel is not Old Testament Israel. We need to have that clearly in mind. What we see here, referring to this earthly kingdom, is of a time that's past. But there is another anointed one of God's special choosing whose reign was dimly foreshadowed by David. Jesus Christ, is the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. He has been specially chosen and set apart, filled with God's Spirit and used for God's purpose. And even as these people of old were not to lift their hand up against David, lest they lift their hand against God's anointed, so today we must be careful to not lift our hand against Christ, for he is even more fully the Lord's anointed. And you know, in a secondary derivative sense, we too, in Christ, are the Lord's anointed. We have been set apart by God to be his specially. God's will is behind our faith as well. His Spirit is responsible for our new life in Christ. It is God that has brought each one of us to life spiritually. So consider for a moment. God has set us apart for himself. We are a chosen, special treasure of his very own. And this is why any opposition to God's people is in vain. It's doomed to failure. So God alone is to be our Lord. He has set us apart for himself. We are his. And David wanted his antagonists to beware, to consider that they were dealing not just with him, but with the God who calls his own people. And so David said that, I want them also to know that God will hear my prayer. You see that at the end of verse 3. The Lord will hear when I call to him. That really follows from the previous statement. David's confidence was based not upon his own innate claims on God, but upon the fact that God had called him, and therefore he knew that it was God's will to hear and to honor his prayer. The Christian can be certain that God will hear and honor his prayer. If God has chosen us, friends, God will hear us. As Calvin said so well, without this comfort, the faithful must inevitably sink into despondency every moment. Friend, be encouraged by David's experience here. If God has heard the prayers of the saints in the past, he'll hear our prayers too. But not only should we believe God's truth, we should do it. We truly accept it by doing it. Look at verses 4 and 5. Here we find that we should obey God's will particularly in these matters concerning yourself. You see his instruction, verse 4, don't sin in your anger. In your anger, do not sin. I think this is here because this psalm does have an air of righteous indignation about it. As we've said, others were causing David trouble. Perhaps it was Absalom. Here David is counseling others not to make this angering disturbance a cause for an occasion of sin. In fact, he seems to be counseling those very same people who were turning his glory to shame, loving delusions and seeking false gods. He addressed them in verse 2, and then at the beginning of verse 3, there is a connective in the Hebrew, but or and. And that makes it clear that he's addressing these same imperatives in verses 3 to 5 to the same people. No, don't sin, search, be silent, offer, trust. All these instructions he's addressing to the same ones that he has decried and pled with in verse 2. And what he's saying here is to be careful. Control yourself. Speak to yourself before you find yourself being led into your sin by your passions. Friends, we must especially beware of sin when our passions are high, whether of anger or of awe or fear. Practically, you realize that it's helpful to master the art of speaking to yourself, right? In some ways, you are the most important person that you can speak to. You know how to say things to yourself that not even your husband or wife knows how to say to you. You need to master the art of speaking to yourself. Proverbs is filled with exhortations to consider your ways. Friend, don't just live this day. Consider before you speak. Consider before you act. That's why David goes on to exhort the people, as he does here, to search their hearts. You see that in verse 4? When you are on your own beds, search your hearts. He gives some practical advice here on how we're to do this. He says that when we're on our beds, we should take account of ourselves. Friends, have you learned the simple lesson that self-control comes only through self-examination? Friends, we should examine ourselves. We must know ourselves in order to guard ourselves from sin. So consider reviewing your day. It doesn't take long. When you go to bed tonight, think back what you did with each hour. Just go back through the day and meditate on God's truth. See how your life squares with God's word. Do not thoughtlessly go through day after day as if you have an endless supply of them, because you don't. Not a one of us does. I'm on the middle of a trip, being gone for a couple of weeks right now, and one of the things I've taken to read is a history of the French Revolution. It's mixing in with the American Revolution, also Catherine the Great in Russia at the same time. And Catherine ruled for over 30 years. She had amazing power in Russia. And yet when she died, the announcement went out that she had gone to give account to her God, as every human will do. We don't have an endless supply of days, even if we're the Tsar of Russia. Friend, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for that final accounting by giving an accounting of each day. Spend time considering what you're giving your life for, how you're doing it, how it lines up with God's word. And there's no doubt that truth and honesty with ourselves often more easily appears when we're alone. You know that's true. Confronted aloud by someone else, we may resist an idea, we may resist criticism. I remember once when I was an undergrad, a friend sitting down in the student union at Duke. I was in my senior year. He was a senior. Had been friends all 4 years. He was a sharp guy. Went on to law school. And he started to lovingly, as a friend, criticize me about something. I very quickly offered a defense. And he lovingly leaned across the table and said, "Shut up!" He said, "Mark, listen, you think quickly, you're never going to learn anything. Let's say you're right 80% of the time, you're not going to learn from that 20% even when you should be criticized. Shut up. Just take it in. Listen to it. It's not going to hurt you. Just listen. You can reject all the stuff that's false. Just listen. That's the only way you'll ever learn anything." That was very wise advice. I clearly remember it 30 years on. Friends, we have to think. We have to listen. We have to consider, because we're not all innately right all the time, as shocking as that is to all of us. It's the truth. When all others are gone and none but God is our witness, then we can sometimes hear and consider something more carefully and honestly than we can in the rush of the day and the push and pull of our daily interaction with others. That's why he also gives him the instruction here in verse 4 to be silent. See that at the end of verse 4? Be silent. Silence aids reflection. It stops our rushing exports of words to others, especially when we're stirred up or we're angry, and it encourages us to sit with our own thoughts. You know, that simple thing is some of the best advice I have for pastors today when I meet with other pastors. I'll often tell them, look, the cheapest thing you can do to make your church better is just to be quiet sometimes. And I don't just mean to the individual pastor. I mean, in your service, have a little time set aside for silence. Have some time at the beginning, some time at the end, where there's just silence. There's not the piano playing in the background. There's not people saying hello to each other. There's just silence. Because silence acts to underscore what you've just been thinking about. It echoes in your mind. You can think, what's useful here that I can take with me for the life that I'm being called to live this week? If this is true for us in our churches, how much more true is it for us as individuals? We have to allow time in our day for reflection and prayer. So, friend, in your normal day, you know, pick Friday, 2 days ago. Did you have any time for reflection and prayer? Any time when you weren't in the rush of needing to go there, do this, make sure she gets this phone call, make sure you pick that up, make sure you finish that argument? Any time at all for reflection and prayer? to probe your conscience? Friends, be still. Be still. Even when your days and difficulties would hurry you into sin, take time to be still before the Lord. Practically, you must do this if you're to obey God's will in your own life. As we go on to verse 5, we also see that David says that you should obey God's will in those matters concerning your worship of him. He says that you should offer right sacrifices there in verse 5. We don't know what the wrong sacrifices are that David was speaking to, may have been offering. Maybe they were sacrifices to false gods. Maybe they were wrongly offered sacrifices to the true God. Perhaps they were right offered sacrifices to the true God, but divorced from a life of genuine acceptance of God's truth, of his will, as was evidenced in their rejection of David. Whatever was the case in particular, we must see that no sacrifice offered can cover up God's will disobeyed. Obedience is the best sacrifice we can bring. All of the offerings that they were to make were to remind them of the holiness of God and the horror of sin, the need for an atonement in order for them to have access to God or any other relationship with him. You know, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament worship pointed to the one true sacrifice that Christ would one day make. You realize that, don't you? That none of us before God are good. We're made in the image of God. In that sense, every person on the planet is good in some sense. But it's also true that we've all sinned and separated ourselves from God, and that our only hope is the way that God has made in Christ. The eternal Son of God took on flesh, and he lived a life of complete trust in his heavenly Father. And he died on the cross as a sacrifice, bearing God's just punishment against us for our sins on behalf of all those that would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. And he calls everyone now to turn from our sins and to trust in him. He promises us new life and a restored relationship with God now and forever. That's our hope. That's what we want our churches to be about. That's what we want to mark our lives, our speech, our thoughts. We want to share that message with other people this week. We want it to be clear in what we believe. We want it to be clear in how we conduct our church life. When you take in new members here at Mount Vernon, you want to make sure they know and believe that basic message. When you sit through the classes like we did this morning, you want that message to be clear. In the hymns that we've been singing, we want that message to ring out. In the very prayers that are being offered this morning, we want to hear that. Even in the way we together now are seriously meaning to approach God, we want that gospel implicit. And in the sermon right now, we want it explicit. As I've just made it, as I've just spoken it, we want to explain these great themes of this good news of God in Christ. We want to deconstruct directly or indirectly alternatives that are wrong to this. And Jesus has even left us to visible signs, to visual aids in baptism in the Lord's Supper, of the proclamation of regeneration, death, and resurrection, and of his life being shed for our life. Well, here in this psalm in verse 5, their sacrifices had to be to the true God and not false ones, offered according to the laws he had laid down, not merely in line with their own ideas, and offered in a spirit of true submission to God and humble dependence upon him alone, and not an expression of self-confidence in their own righteousness. Friends, if we would approach God, we have to do it as he tells us to. We have no reason to think he would accept us. We just kind of make it up on our own, say, well, I like to talk to God like this. He's revealed himself. Look at his word. So it is that David exhorted them to do here at the end of verse 5 when he says, trust in the Lord. Whoever else they were being tempted to trust in, whoever else they were trusting in, as was evidenced by their opposition to David, they should cease and they should trust in God alone. Only so could they obey God as he was commanding them to do. So, friends, the way to peace, then, is to depend on God alone and to accept God's truth by believing it and obeying it. Depend on God alone and accept God's truth. Still one more important component in this psalm that we should notice, and that is that we should enjoy God. We should enjoy God. We should follow David's example here and experience the fruit of depending on God alone. And we see that in the last few verses of this psalm. We see that we can experience joy even in want. Look there in verse 6. He says, that's what he's saying there at the beginning of verse 6. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Many had questions. They questioned whether or not there was any good. Whoever they were, the us in verse 6 suggests that they were faithful followers of David. But maybe they were getting discouraged. Things weren't going that well. David was being opposed. Maybe they were even beginning to despair. Many of them had cried out that for something good to be shown them, and shown them now because times were hard and they felt that they were at the end of their rope. Many are asking, David says. The many aren't always to be followed, are they? The many aren't always to be followed. The crowds who followed Absalom in his rebellion against David were wrong. They were as wrong as the crowds who threatened Jeremiah and the crowds who called out for Christ's death. The circumstances of want for the believer are fully met by the supply of God's presence. That's what we see there in verse 6. Listen to David's prayer and affirmation here in verse 6. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. This prayer is different than the prayer up in verse 1, isn't it? And that first prayer, you notice up in verse 1, was individual. Me, I, my. Whereas this one's corporate. Us. David was moving from simply praying for relief and mercy for himself to praying that God would shine his face upon us. He knew the fullness of God's gracious presence, and he prayed that his people would know it also, and that God would satisfy the people's longings with God himself. I think David here is such a wonderful example for us of the importance of corporate prayer. It's important that we pray by ourselves. It's also important that we come together regularly and that someone stand up and lead us to God. Oh God, we, us, represent us. I had a fairly new Christian say to me a couple of weeks ago that one of the things they enjoyed about our church was they felt like even if they had had lousy quiet times or no time with the Lord in the Word really much that week previous at all, when they got to church, they knew it would be like going to a spiritual gym. They knew that given our Sunday morning service, they were going to be given a workout. You know, they were going to be led in prayers, confessing their sins and rejoicing in God and interceding, all the things they needed to learn how to do, the sort of spiritual insanity they were going to be led into to know how to do in their own lives just by coming to church. Friends, when we come together in church, we are worked out spiritually. We are led into prayer. Also, David's mood, I think, seems to have changed somewhat, even to the short length of this psalm, doesn't it? David sounds much more encouraged. Perhaps that truth that he explains to others up in verse 2, you know, 2 to 5, encouraged him. Maybe he recalled all the ways that God had assured him of his love. What a wonderful prayer. Many are saying, what good is there? And David prays for the best good that there could possibly be. You realize that, don't you, that reintroducing us into the presence of God, into a loving relationship with him, forgiven and reconciled, is the very point of the Bible. So whatever you think is the best thing you could think of right now this morning, if it's anything other than that, you're wrong. And that's kind of really good news for you. Because whatever you thought was the best thing there could be, it may be a good thing. You may not be thinking of something bad. But there is something much, much better. So there's, yep, that's good. Yes, that loving marriage is good. That fulfilling sport is good. You know, that job that you're wanting that you got, that's good. Yeah, none that's bad. But all of that are just little breadcrumbs meant to lead you to me, says God. I am the point. Our restored fellowship with him in whose image we're made is the reason why we draw breath today. And all those other good things, if they don't lead us to him, they're basically wasted on us. Because the point of them all is passing, except for to bring us to Him. Friends, that's what we see here. The climax of this heavenly presentation is in Revelation 22. That little phrase in chapter 22, verse 4, they shall see God. Called that yesterday up in Chattanooga, the Mount Everest of the Bible. But this sort of points to that. This pointing to the presence of God. So in this life, some foreshadowing of that final blessing is known as we repent of our rebellion and trust in God's promises for us in Christ. And so His presence, His face, becomes the sunshine of our souls as we look forward to the day when the brightness of God visibly eclipses the sun itself. What a beautiful response is David's prayer to the discouragement and despair around him. David clearly knew God's goodness himself, but he prays here that God will make it obvious to others. David's very testimony belied their objection. And what a great testimony David gives here. Socrates once said to a young man, "Speak so that I may see you." His point, of course, was that we reveal ourselves by our words. So David here revealed his heart with his words. David had a heart, even amidst circumstances of want, and he had a heart that was fully satisfied with God. His words here expressed his heart. His words made his hope visible. And that's what our words do, don't they? What was it Jesus said? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here in verse 7, David has been clear. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Mentioning my undergrad days, I lived on the first floor of my dorm, and all the wild parties were held in the commons room there. And I was a young Christian, and I wrote down this verse, put it in large letters on a piece of paper, and put it on the outside of my door. So that, when people were having their fun time getting drunk on Friday night, this verse would be right there, you know? Psalm 4, 7. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Well, I don't know how effective my placarding was then, but friends, it's certainly true that grain and new wine may delight, but they won't satisfy. The passing pleasures of this world don't bring much lasting contentment or joy. The great Puritan minister Thomas Watson said, there is as much difference between heavenly comforts and earthly as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. Friend, if you are here this morning as one who has, as the scripture says, tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know what he means. I've had the great privilege throughout my life as I look back to minister at Duke in Cambridge, in England, in Boston, on Capitol Hill for the last 18 years. A lot of places that are associated with climbing to the top of the pile and whatever you're interested in this world. And you know one of the funny things about getting up on top of the pile? It's a great place to minister because people realize how empty it is. When you have everything this world tells you is just going to make your life wonderful and your life feels as miserable as it ever was and maybe worse, you begin to realize, maybe I've been being lied to about this. And you get to be in a really good position to hear the gospel. The last 3 weeks back in Washington in our church, we've been studying through the book of Habakkuk. Zach Schlegel, who will be here to be speaking as one of our speakers the next couple of days, has been taking us through Habakkuk. And you know one of the best verses in the Bible is right there at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3:17, where the prophet says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Can I just take a moment and just go off-roading for a minute just to attack the faith, health, wealth, and prosperity kind of teaching as really satanic, anti-Bible, anti-Jesus, anti what David is talking about here in this psalm? It's so satanic to say that Jesus is the means by which you get health and wealth. When, of course, you realize everybody on the planet's going to die, so health is going to be guaranteed gone, and with it, your possession of the wealth goes. So actually, the case is the opposite. What we learn in Christ is to be content regardless of all those things. I am saddened as I travel around, and even in Capitol Hill last week, I was walking into this optometrist office, and these three people were talking about their church. And as they described their church, it was all about how they could manipulate faith in God to become wealthy. I just thought, what a sad misuse of God and the truth of Christianity that is. Because the truth is what David's talking about here. It's this contentment. It's this joy, you know, even despite the hard circumstances that he was in. For Christians, worldly circumstances do not limit our deepest satisfaction. God brings more joy than drink. Such joy is the experience of those who trust in God alone. So friends, if you really want to see Mount Vernon grow by evangelism, what you need to do in part is work on your own heart in getting more content and joyful in God so that the lives of the members of this congregation really are different than the lives of the non-Christians around. When there's enough provocative contrast there, you won't have to worry about a lot how to sell the product. Everybody will want the product. You just need to be making sure you've got the real product and it's going well. The more you can grow and mature in Christ, the easier your evangelistic task becomes. We see here that those who depend on God alone also experience peace even amidst conflict. Verse 8, this last verse. Friends, is there a more relevant verse for your own heart for you to share with your family and friends this week than the last verse of this psalm? I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I will lie down and sleep in peace, he says. But wait, hasn't David just been telling us of his distress, his shame, the discouragement of those around him? This was clearly a time of trial for him. So how could David be so certain of good sleep? Because of what he says here in the end of the verse. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Wait, it's not my lawyers, it's not my salary, it's not the fact that things are going well in my family. Nope. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in peace. There's something inexpressibly touching in this lying down of the psalmist. And thus lying down, he voluntarily gave up any guardianship of himself. He resigned himself into the hands of another, and he did so completely. For in the absence of all care, he slept. And there was a perfect trust. In the quiet of the night, our hearts often come out and display themselves to us. It was gloriously so with one Christian in Oxford, England, on the night of October 15, 1555. The next morning, Nicholas Ridley was to be burned to death as a heretic for being a Protestant. Ridley's brother asked him if he would like him to stay the night with him there in prison. Ridley declined, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. What a marvelous testimony to Ridley's trust in God and to the God in whom he trusted. That's the spirit of the psalmist in this last verse, and what a sweet verse it is. Martin Luther desired to hear this last verse of Psalm 4 sung to him when he died. He even asked that a requiem be composed with the setting of these words, and it has been the verse on the lips of many Christians as they died. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I trust you see the relevance for us in our day. When we are in trials and threats, very earthly, worldly ones, as David was when he was fleeing, very earthly, worldly trial, even then we can trust in God and in his sovereign protection. Do you need a special bravery to go where God is calling you to go, or to say what God is calling you to say, where he is calling you to say it, to whom he is calling you to say it? Such unshakable confidence can't come from reinforced buildings, from heightened cybersecurity, from personal enhancements of my martial arts, or from great military might. The kind of confidence that gives us a true and deep peace, a peace that goes beyond circumstances, must be in God. Friends, our safety is in God alone. David knew that. He knew he needed no one else to protect him if he had but God. He knew it. And so David trusted God. Trust, you realize, is the basis of all the good that David describes in this psalm. From trust came his confidence in prayer, his joy in life, his peaceful rest in the night. All came not from the circumstances that vary, but from trusting in the sovereign God, who had heard and answered his prayers before, who had called him, and who had filled him with joy and peace, even amidst conflict. So he experienced God and enjoyed him. And by God's grace, so can we. Let's pray together. Lord God, the message is a simple one and as true as it is simple. That you can be completely trusted. Help us now to lay aside all those things that we've been trusting in more than you, and to trust ultimately only in you. We pray for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen.